Turn to Mark chapter 2. Our text this morning is Mark 2, 13 through 17. If you do not have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to take the pew Bible that's there in front of you, in the back of the pew, in front of you. Turn to page 703.
And if you do not own a copy of God's Word, feel free to take that Bible home with you today as our gift to you, and may the Lord use it as you read it to show you himself. It is fitting for us at the last Sunday of our missions month that we would encounter this text, the key verse for our sermon today will come the very last verse, verse 17. So reading Mark chapter 2, 13 through 17, with the key verse being verse 17, follow along as I read. Speaking of Jesus. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Three things we can take from this text this morning. I'll give them to you right now. You can write them down and we'll proceed with our sermon. First, a word of hope. This text gives us a word of hope that Christ calls sinners. Second, a word of warning. A word of warning. Christ only calls sinners. And finally, a word of exhortation. Christ's disciples should engage with sinners. A word of hope, a word of warning, and a word of exhortation. First, a word of hope. Christ calls sinners. Look at verse 17, the last phrase. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This story is built on an interaction that Jesus had with a man named Levi. Other gospels would let us know that his name was Matthew. He had two names, Matthew or Levi. Matthew was a tax collector, or Levi was a tax collector. That was his job. And so the setting here is a man who is called by Jesus to come and to be his disciple, to come and follow him. And Jesus' continued interaction with Levi and Levi's friends. So what is it about Levi that would compel religious leaders to look at him and his friends and then express disdain for the way that Jesus interacted with them? Well, let me illustrate it with this story. I don't know how you would feel if your name was associated with something bad. For instance, I'm sure 30, 40, or 50 years ago, when your mom named you Karen, they could not have anticipated that in today's world, Karen would be associated with something bad. I apologize to all the Karens in this room, and even one that I know and love, that I'm related to. And she will call me this afternoon and say, "Why did you use this illustration?" In 1933, there was a Norwegian diplomat named Vidkun Quisling. Vidkun Quisling was an army officer and a politician in Norway, very gifted, respected, and looked up to. In 1933, with the rise of the Nazi Party in Germany, Vidkun Quisling founded the Norwegian Nazi Party. And in April 1940, when Nazi Germany invaded Norway, Vidkun Quisling attempted to seize power. He betrayed his own people, the people of Norway. He delayed the mobilization of the Norwegian army. He encouraged his countrymen not to resist the German invasion, but rather to welcome them. As a result of his efforts and his faithfulness to the Nazi cause, when Nazi Germany took over Norway, they made him the head of state. Of course, at the conclusion of the war, when Nazi Germany lost, he was tried and executed for high treason. But perhaps you've heard the word Quisling before. It's in the dictionary. And that word Quisling is defined as a traitor, someone who betrays his own people. His name became associated with wickedness, with evil. And so it is when we read about a tax collector. A tax collector at this time in the history of Israel would have been considered a traitor to their people. They would have been an outcast in their society. They would have been seen, as Star Wars would say, as have gone to the dark side. Why is that? Well, because a tax collector had sold their soul. They had given themselves over to the invading rulers of their country. They served the Herods. Herods were the Jewish leaders appointed by Roman rulers. And they collected taxes on behalf of their Herod, in this case, Herod Antipas. And they oppressed and persecuted and stole from and lied to and extorted and corrupted their own people for the sake of their own wealth. Consider this man's name. His name is Levi, and most commentators believe that that is addressing his heritage, the tribe from which he came from. It would have been a common name to keep in that tribe, the tribe of Levi. Who were the Levites supposed to be? What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to stand in the gap between their people and God. They were to defend their people and push their people closer to God. But this man had betrayed his tribal obligations, his family heritage, his history, his duty, and had sold himself out for money. Consider his character. A tax collector would have been known as someone who is greedy, a liar, someone untrustworthy. His political allegiance would have been not to the people of Israel, but to Rome. Notice his friends. He eats with sinners. This word just means the lowest of the low, kind of like what we would say, the scum of the earth, ne'er-do-wells. One commentator said it would have been as if Levi was in the mob or connected to the mafia. Everything about this man would have been wicked. Betrayed, greedy, liar, corrupt. And Jesus comes and calls him to be his disciple. Come and follow me, Jesus says. Notice his response. He gets up and follows the Lord. A word of hope. Jesus calls sinners. Jesus describes himself as a physician who goes to the sick. Many of you here today have had multiple interactions with physicians. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. What good is a physician who can help but is not present? I was talking with Pastor Phil. This is no political statement, just a statement of fact about the healthcare in Canada. And a member of his church was told by their doctor that they would need an MRI on their knee, and they would get it scheduled as quickly as possible. 1 year later, a doctor called and said, "We're now ready to schedule your MRI." What good is a doctor who can help but is not present? No good. What good is a doctor who is present who cannot help? There's nothing more frustrating or discouraging than going to the doctor to be told, "We don't know what is wrong. We don't know how to help you." But Jesus comes along and he is present. He calls sinners and he knows what to do with them. He forgives their sin. Jesus is not helpless. He is not confused. He is not absent. He comes to the quislings of this world. He comes to the worst of the worst. Those who are betrayers, those who are greedy, those who are liars, those who have turned their backs on all that is good in their life. He comes to them and he calls them and offers forgiveness. Perhaps that is you here today in need of a word of hope. May I share with you this good news of Jesus Christ, as we heard in first hour and has been alluded to here in the children's lesson. Jesus Christ came and died for those who are betrayers and traitors and greedy and liars and corrupted. Jesus Christ died for their sins. He took their sins on himself at the gospel, and he offers them now righteousness, forgiveness, a clean slate, restoration with God. And perhaps you're here today, and you would dare to hope that your sins could be forgiven. Maybe no one else knows the depth of your sin, or maybe everyone knows. Perhaps your sin today is private, or perhaps it has been made public for all to see. Christ, the great physician, is here. And when he meets with a sick sinner, he has the power to heal them. Would you not turn to Jesus Christ and repent and believe the gospel today? Oh, a word of hope. Jesus calls sinners. But may I also just for a moment encourage struggling Christians here today. Perhaps there are Christians here today who, in their continued struggle with sin, often find themselves failing. And perhaps they think that the grace of this good physician has all been spent on them when they were saved, and there remains no more grace. And perhaps you are fighting today in shame and secrecy and overwhelmed by ongoing sinful affliction. The Lord, in his kindness, has given me a song that I have been listening to over and over again in the last month, written by Joseph Swain, a British minister, a Baptist minister in the 1700s. The first line goes this way: "Come ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted, through the cross behold the crown. Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. Mercy flows through him alone." And as I sang that song, I had to even remind myself that as a regenerated, saved son of God, I am still a soul by sin afflicted. And I want you to know today, Christian, that the great physician still meets with struggling sinners who follow him. And you can come and bring your burdens to the Lord and seek forgiveness and find it. Oh, he's a good physician. A word of hope. Christ calls sinners. Number two, a word of warning. Christ only calls sinners. We have in this story a comparison of two types of people. The tax collector, the vilest of the vile, the traitor to his family and his nation, the greedy one, and the Pharisee. The Pharisees were a religious leaders, known for their piety, known for their holiness. If you have grown up in the church and have heard many gospel messages through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will already come to your understanding of the Pharisees perhaps with a negative slant. Ooh, the bad guys. But in that day, the Pharisees would not necessarily have been looked upon as bad men. No, they would have been looked upon as good men, religious men, men who strived to keep the law, men who pursued holiness or piety. They were so intent and excited and diligent in keeping the law that they would make laws that they would keep to stop them from getting to the original law. They would follow the Torah, but also these traditional laws that had been created or expanded to keep them from even hinting at sin. So we have now this comparison, this quizzling figure, Levi, and this group of righteous pietists, holy men. And so they come to Jesus in their pursuit of only wanting to be holy. They would come to Jesus, another religious teacher, who they would recognize as a religious teacher. And they would want to warn him, why are you eating with sinners? Your interactions with these wicked men will make you unclean, Jesus. You don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. You shouldn't want to do that. The idea here in verse 16, eating and when they talked to Jesus and they were saying this, that verb there is kind of an ongoing verb, that this became kind of a description of their view of Jesus. He is continually hanging out with these kinds of people. He's eating with them. It's one of Jesus's descriptive attributes. The Pharisees are accusing him of this being kind of his way of life. Jesus, don't you care about holiness? Don't you care about piety? Don't you care about being ceremonially clean? Why would you even dare to approach these wicked men? So Jesus, in his interactions with the Pharisees, says this in verse 17. When Jesus heard this ongoing conversation about the Pharisees and how they viewed him, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And what is he doing here? Jesus is not delineating right now. He's not saying, I only go to these people and I will never go to these people. Jesus is making a descriptive remark. He's saying, you, as long as you declare yourself to be well, will never be healed. But once you recognize you're sick, then healing is available. So if you stand as the Pharisees do in your own righteousness, you will never be saved. But once you recognize your need of forgiveness, then forgiveness is available. One theologian said it this way: the forgiveness of sins and healing comes not to the self-righteous, but to sinners and outcasts who respond with faith and repentance, believing Jesus' gospel. I cannot help but think there are some in here today whose very religious and moral effort to please God is the very barrier that keeps you from God. Your striving, your desire, your law, your tradition, your mindset, thinking God will be pleased if I do this, is the very thing that is condemning you. Unless you say, help me, I am sick and undone, I am in need and cannot do anything on my own. Unless you say that, Jesus says, oh, you don't need me. You don't need me. Thus, you will not be helped. Oh, friend, hear me today. Repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of your own standard. Repent of your own way of reaching God and making God happy. There is none that please God save one, Jesus Christ alone. If thou wouldst be made clean, the Bible says, you must come to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, there is no room in heaven for the self-righteous. There is no room in heaven for the proud. There is no room in heaven for those who have set their own standard and kept it. No, only those who recognized they were sinners and turned and repented before Christ. Christians, let me warn you for just a moment. Humility and compassion is not only characterized in our salvation experience, but should also characterize our ongoing sanctification. Let us beware lest we slowly morph into Christian Pharisees and say, well, after years of Christianity, I pretty much stand here on my own. I have arrived. I am good enough. I will never declare that I struggle with sin. I will never ask for help. I will never even act as if I am in need, because all the people see me as good and righteous. Therefore, if I show that I continue to struggle with sin, their estimation of me will be lowered. Listen, Christ does not need a collection of perfect people. He needs people who are honest about themselves. I am weak and undone. And Jesus says, that's who I came to help. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh, Christian, take warning today. Do not become a Christian Pharisee. And for those of you who may even be in some small way trusting in anything else other than the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, know that you are lumped in with these Pharisees. Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A word of warning, Christ only calls sinners. If you do not see yourself as a sinner, you will never be saved. Number three, a word of exhortation. Christ's disciples should engage with sinners. Christ's disciples should engage with sinners. It is here that I would like to kind of summarize or weave together some threads from our missions month. It is thought that after Levi followed the Lord, that he arranged this party, this meal, at his own home. And he invited all of his people, his friends. You're my people. You're my friends. I was gone last week in Canada, and I came back today, and I was like, I miss my people. I'm so thankful to be here. And Levi, after having his life changed, after demonstrating that he knew he was a sinner because he followed Christ, after having his sins forgiven, arranged a meal at his home, and he invited all of his people. And if you're a dog, you hang out with who? You can say dogs, that's right, right? That's his people. There's no wonder there's tax collectors in the scum of the earth, because that's who Levi was. But now he's changed. So he invites the scum of the earth, his friends, and he invites his new Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and Jesus' disciples, and they gather together for a meal. And we see here that Jesus and his disciples now eat with these sinners. They're engaging with these sinners. See, the thing is, we often think of ourselves as greater than, but in reality, we are Levi. We were the scum of the earth, Christian. We were noted for our sinfulness, our betrayal, our wickedness, bad habits, wicked thoughts. That's who we were. And now we have been redeemed and saved. And the temptation may rise within us to cocoon ourselves from all that is wicked outside in the world. To separate ourselves, to keep our kids away from any possible bad influence. To only surround ourselves with others called to be salt and light. And we forget that Jesus' disciples are supposed to engage with other sinners. Why? Because Levi wanted his friends to know the healing physician that he had met. Five truths that I would just like to share with you quickly that would motivate us, Grace Baptist Church, to be evangelistic, to help us engage with sinners, and to show them our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When I say evangelism, I want to be clear. I want to dispel any notion of, well, Pastor Curtis is talking about door-to-door visitation, knocking on doors, handing out a tract. I'm not limiting it to that. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's great. But there are many ways that one can evangelize. We can evangelize our children in our homes, sharing the gospel with them over and over and over again. Miss Mary said one of the best ways to teach children is through repetition. Parent, don't ever be so discouraged saying, well, I've taught my children the gospel before and they haven't repented. Oh, tell them the good old story again and again and again. How many times have they watched that episode of Wildcrats or Toy Story or whatever it may be? 1,000,000,000,000,000 times. That's why parents can always sing those goofy cartoon songs. If you're going to let them watch that on repeat, tell them the gospel on repeat. Oh, you can invite your friends to church. Now listen, sometimes we kind of disparage, oh, don't just invite your friends to church. Well, let me just say, invite your friends to church, but don't let that be the extent of your evangelism. But definitely include it. Come with me. Every Sunday we hear the good news of Christ. Come with me. You can hear the good news of Christ too. Oh, one of the most difficult is when we have extended family members and friends, perhaps our husband or our wife or grown children or aunts and uncles who do not know the Lord. And we want to maintain familial relationship with them. We want to have them over for Thanksgiving or Christmas. And we want to be invited over to their house. And we're afraid. We're afraid, oh, if I tell them about Christ, it will cut off all relationship. Share the gospel. Wisely, lovingly, hope-filled, but share the gospel. There are many ways to be evangelistic as a church. Five truths that compel us to be evangelistic, to reach out to sinners, to engage with them. Number one, what compels us? Well, the glory of Christ on display in his church. Remember, Ephesians 1 tells us that God's eternal plan and purpose is to unite everything into Christ. And then Paul continues to write throughout Ephesians in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that this mystery of uniting all things in Christ comes about in the church. That's the display of God's manifold wisdom. There are two types of growth that need to take place in every local church. Two types of growth. First, there needs to be extensive growth. The church needs to be reaching out, growing in number, growing in evangelism, growing in conversions. Remember in Ephesians 2, 17, the purpose of the church is that those who are far off would be brought in, would be brought near. Church, we need to be growing extensively. Someone say amen to that. Amen. But also we need to be growing intensively. Ephesians 4 says that we also grow up together. We're built up together. We're equipped together. The body grows, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We can't just focus on intensive growth. If I had to throw a dart and say, which one do I think Grace Baptist Church does the best? I think intensive growth, right? Progressive sanctification, biblical counseling, Bible reading, scripture memorization. Praise the Lord. I'm not saying give that up. I'm not saying punt on intensive growth. You need to be growing as a Christian. But you also need to look out there and say, those people don't know Christ at all. How can I take the gospel to them? Both and. Why do we want to engage with sinners? Because God is glorified in his church. Number two, what else compels us to engage with sinners? The reality of heaven and hell. Both places are real, and both are forever. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you go read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you'll see many references of Jesus to hell, to eternal fire, to damnation, and his warnings. You do not want to go there. As a matter of fact, you want to do everything you can to not be there, including cutting off your hand or poking out your own eye. Do not go there. Jesus warned us often about hell. And yet Revelation is clear about the glories of heaven and Christ's presence forever and ever, and the peace and the joy and the love that is experienced when we see our Savior face to face. You know that's true, but somebody told you. Surely the reality of heaven and hell would encourage you to engage with someone else. Oh, when we think of there's only two eternal realities, that should make our decision-making in our life very clear. Should bring clarity to our conversations and our interactions with people. Number three, the cross of Jesus Christ. What compels us to engage with sinners? Well, it's not just the glory of God and his church. It's not just the reality of heaven and hell, but it's the truth of the cross. At the cross, Christ made reconciliation between God and man possible. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What good news we have to share. Remember, for all of the YouTube debates and apologetics and all of that about the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, and you just look up on, you know, there's tons of religious arguments we can get into. If you lose sight, first and foremost, Christian, that the gospel is good news, that's what we're after. It's good news. It's good news for everyone who believes. That's what we have to share. We're not out to win arguments. We're out to say, hey, what's the good news? Isaiah 53, 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Mark 10, 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, the cross is good news. Let that motivate you to engage with sinners. Why are you talking to me right now? I've got good news. Number four, life is short. Your life is short. What are you going to do with your life? What matters most? What dominates your time? What should dominate your time? One man on his deathbed wrote this: I am seeing with greater clarity that all the beautiful and beguiling things of this world and of this life are merely shadows of a greater reality that is to come. This seems to be God's way. The Passover is swallowed up in the cross. One greater than Moses comes and leads his children into their true inheritance. David, the king, submits to the Son of David, the true king, whose suffering and death provide the full and perfect atonement. The temple gives way to the body of Christ. So many examples should be given. This man, who's writing from his deathbed of an incurable disease, says this: so my poor illustration is this. It is as if each day a bus leaves from the town hall steps, bound for the city of God. And each day I go to the point of departure and I scan the list to see if my name is there. It may not be there today, but one day it will be there. So as far as I'm able, I press on in this service to my Lord. Each day is one day closer. Your life is short. Reach out, engage, because everyone else's life is short. That's why Richard Baxter, the Puritan preacher, wrote, I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. When you share the gospel, you are a dying man or a dying woman sharing good news with another dying man and another dying woman. Let the brevity of life compel you to engage with sinners. And finally, Let love compel you. Love is the cord that binds these other four deep biblical truths together. Without love, one theologian says, we can end up with a very cool, detached appreciation of the gospel. We can know that the gospel is true, that Christ is true and right, and yet we can remain largely unmoved by the weight of gospel truth. The apostles did not present Jesus to the world in a detached, dispassionate way. In Acts 2, the first recorded Christian sermon, Peter pleaded with people to accept the salvation that was on offer. Paul strove to present the gospel in an understandable way. He worked hard to preach in a way that everyone would understand. In his teaching and in his manner of life, he was willing to change the way that he lived so that he might win some, the Bible says. I conclude with this quote again from the Puritan Richard Baxter. It's a little long, so just put your pens down and just know that we're done taking notes and just listen. In writing to other pastors, this is what Richard Baxter said about love mixed with the brevity of life. Speaking to pastors, but this is applicable to all of us. And it's in Puritan English, so if it's confusing, just fight through it. Oh, sirs, surely if you had all conversed with death as I have done and as often received the sentence in yourselves, you would have an unquiet conscience, if not a reformed life to your ministerial diligence and fidelity. And you would have something within you that would frequently ask you such questions as these: is this all my compassion for lost sinners? Will I not do more to seek and to save them? Shall they die and be in hell before I would dare to speak one serious word to prevent it? Shall they there curse me forever that I didst no more in time to save them? Baxter goes on to say, such cries of conscience are daily ringing in my ears, though the Lord knows when I have too little obeyed them. How can you choose, he says to pastors, when you are laying a corpse in the grave, but think with yourself, here lies the body, but where lies the soul? And what have I done for it before it departed? It was part of my charge. What account can I give of it? Oh, brothers and sisters, Baxter would warn us, is it a small matter to you how you answer these questions? It may seem so now, but the hour is coming when it will no longer be. The goal of Missions Month is to cause us to engage with global missions, but not merely to be exposed to foreign customs, languages, cultures, and nations, but to be reminded of the great need of the gospel, to be reminded that Christ is a great physician, to be forced to consider the gospel in our own lives, in the lives of our children, our extended family members, our church, and our community, to be challenged by our love for money and our desire for ease and comfort, to be faced with our fear of man and our willingness to associate with sinners for the sake of showing them Christ. Have you not been moved? Have you not been convicted? Have you not been compelled to consider the truth of the gospel and how it impacts your engagement with sinners? Listen, this story gives us three words, a word of hope. Christ calls sinners, but a word of warning, he only calls sinners. Oh, that was a good application. I meant to say, that's why we never distort the gospel. That's why we tell people they need to be forgiven. But I'll leave that for a different Sunday. And third, Christ's disciples should be engaged in sinners. Grace Baptist Church, receive that as a word of exhortation this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. I invite you to consider Christ today. And where are you in light of the gospel? Where are you at in engaging with sinners? Where are you at in your understanding of your own wickedness and sin? We'll take a moment of silent prayer and reflection, and then Pastor Patrick will come and conclude our service. I invite you to pray even now. Let's pray.